Our Father, this morning our hearts are stirred as we come before you again. Lord, we've been looking at this horrible, horrible thing of addictions. Lord, this propensity, this gravitational pull in the human heart towards sin and toward what is wrong and toward what displeases you, Lord, and grieves your heart. Lord, we know from your word that you dance and sing and rejoice over your people. And Lord, you want to make your people rich as the Lord Jesus Christ is rich. Rich spiritually. Rich with every blessing in the heavenly realms. But Lord, there we see ourselves falling into poverty. Lord, exchanging the glorious God for things that we find around us. Like Judas Iscariot, exchanging the Lord of glory for a handful of coins. Lord, we just pray that this morning as we look at this final part of this addiction series, that you would be pleased, Lord, to open our eyes to the beauty of your design. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts beat with passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would open blind eyes here this morning, that those who do not know you, Lord, can see the lovely Jesus hanging and dying on the cross for them. We pray, Lord, that you would make the Lord Jesus dear to every one of us. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts yearn for him. Lord, that every morning before we begin our day, that we would be found on our knees begging the Lord of glory, that we can be close to you, Lord, that we can live a clean life. Lord, that we can have, that we can rule over our thoughts in our minds, that we can set our hearts and set our minds on things above where Christ is seated with the Almighty God. Lord, we just pray that you would bless us as we open your word and as we find these words of encouragement that you have left for us here. Lord, we just commend ourselves into your hands and we pray that you, by your sovereign Holy Spirit, would do what you know is right in every heart here this morning. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. During the week, there was quite a big fire in the valley where we lived, in the veld. And those who've lived on farms will know that when there's a veld fire and you're living on a farm, it's not like smelling smoke when you live in the city. When you smell smoke and you live in the city, all you want to see is a big spectacle. You hope it's a big factory or something spectacular so you can go and park in your car and watch. But when you live on a farm, you know that your house is at risk. And some people in our valley have lost their houses. One couple in particular, they lost their house, they lost everything. Your vehicles are at risk. Your livestock are at risk. All the things that you've worked for in your life are at risk if you live on a farm and you see a fire. And now this week, there was a big fire there. And one of the farmer's sons that I'm friendly with, he was on the back of a bucky. And they were riding towards the fire. And, you know, we use these firefighting machines on the back of the bucky. I don't know who's familiar with those things. It's a big water tank, about 800 liters, with a little lawnmower engine on the back, driving a pump with a fire hose. And somebody sits on the back of the bucky with a fire hose, and somebody else drives the bucky. And then you just drive along on the black burnt grass behind the flames and you put out the fire from the back. Works very well. But he was going along chasing this fire and the fire started turning direction. And he realized that he was in trouble. And they had to turn around and get out of there as fast as they could. And just as the driver of the bucky was turning around, the vehicle stalled. And the guy, this friend of mine who was standing on the back of the bucky, came to my house a couple of days later and he showed me his leg here. And all of the hairs had been burnt right off the side of his leg. He'd been singed. He got so close to the fire. Now that was a close shave. But a couple of years earlier, there was another couple who lived on top of the mountain. And they were doing the same thing. They were in the bucky. But they were towing a trailer and they had the firefighting machine on the trailer. And they were driving along a narrow little road with the fire moving along next to them. They had everything under control. And next thing, the wind turned direction. And they were trapped on that skinny little road with their bucky, with a trailer. And you know, you can't reverse suddenly with a trailer and get out of there. So the man decided to make a run for it with a bucky. So he just took off fast to try and make a break through the flames to try and get to the other side. But as he pulled off with a bucky, he pulled off too fast And the firefighting machine slipped off the back of the trailer and jammed the trailer. The trailer couldn't move anymore. So there he was stuck. And they didn't have time to jump out and unhitch the trailer and go with a bucket. So him and his wife decided the fire's coming. They jumped out of the bucket and they started running away from the fire. And they ran for a little distance. And the fire caught up with them. And both of them burnt to death in that fire. Not far, within eyeshot of our home. Nobody knew that they were fighting up there. We normally leave the fire on top of the mountain because to fight fire up there is just crazy. There's steep inclines and steep declines and cliffs, and it gets dark and you can't see, and there's smoke and people drive into each other. It happens all the time. We didn't know they were fighting the fire, but the day after we heard that they died in that fire. Now, the horrible thing about that story is that the day after, when the neighbors found them there burnt to death in the veld, they went and had a look at the bucky. What happened? The bucky was fine. The fire had passed so quickly past that bucky, it hadn't burnt. And if they had just stayed sitting in their bucky and allowed the fire to sweep past, they both would have been alive today. Now that bucky is going to be the center of my illustration for you today. In this world, you're living in a place that is like that felt fire. Things get heavy and things get hot. But there is a place right in the middle of the world, right in the middle of that fierce battle, right in the middle of that fire that will take your life if you stay in it like those people. Right in the middle of it is that asylum, that place of safety, that place where you can be safe from the fire. What is that place? Where can you be where you will be safe from that fire? When you are torn apart by your own lusts for other things, and it is pulling you down the plug hole of life, and you're ending up in the gutter, and you just can't stop. Like that man falling down the building that I spoke about. And you can't stick out your fingernails and stop yourself in that downward plummet. Where is the safe place? How are you going to live from now on? Where you're going to be safe from the onslaughts of the world. And safe from the onslaughts of your own wicked heart. I want to call this sermon that I'm going to bring you today the last one. The body of Christ, the asylum in the inferno. The safe place in the middle of the fire. The body of Christ is the asylum in the inferno. And I want to bring you 3 points today. And they are these. The first is that the body of Christ changes your identity. The body of Christ changes your identity. Now, there are a lot of people who have the mindset about them, a lot of addicts that have the mindset about them, that, alright, I have a problem with, let's say, pornography. I struggle with this issue. I can't stop it. But what's that got to do with the church? It's none of the church's business what I do when I'm sitting at home. It's between me and God. I deal with that by myself. It's none of your business as a brother or sister in Christ what I'm doing in my secret time. And I want to say that what you do in secret has everything to do with the body of Christ. It has everything to do with God. In fact, addiction is an expression of your tattered relationship with the people around you and with God. It's simply an expression of how you view the people around you and how you view God. In fact, my sister here gave me a little magazine clipping on the second time I was here, and I'm going to use it here because it's so perfect. It fits in so well. I knew I'd use it one day. And here it is. It's a letter that some lady wrote into a magazine. What was it? The U? I think it was the U magazine, yeah. And it says here, Frankie, please read this. And she just writes this. This is to my best friend Frankie. I am so hurt that you've chosen your evil friend cocaine over our special relationship. I've tried to help you, to support you and love you. But you choose your evil friend. Will he be there for you when you're feeling down? Feed you when you're hungry? Or love you when you are unloved? Will he listen to you when you need to talk? You have so much potential, so much love to give, so many wonderful friends, and you just don't care. I find that heartbreaking. I see people around me, needy, hungry, jobless people, lonely people who would thrive and rejoice if they had what you have. It makes me realize that you don't appreciate anything in life. Life is a precious gift, and you should cherish every moment, but you take it for granted. Maybe one day you'll realize what you had, but it will be too late. I can't stand by and watch you kill yourself. Thank you for the precious moments we shared and the wonderful relationship we embraced. I'll never forget you. And she signs it at the bottom, your beautiful thing. And it was an email. Isn't that exactly how it works? An addiction is simply an expression. It's a statement that I make that declares how I feel about the people around me and the way I feel about God. If this is a simple illustration, and this isn't even in the church context, if this is a simple illustration of how the person closest to this cocaine addict feels, you can see the relational connotations connected with your addiction. You have a life of wasted opportunities. You have a life of immature relationships, like this man who has followed after the cocaine habit to the point where every time something happens in their relationship and he feels discontented or unhappy or unloved or unwanted or just not comfortable or dissatisfied in some way, he zips out and goes to his other friend. He goes to find comfort somewhere else. And he doesn't deal with that situation in the relationship. You'll find that people who struggle with addictions struggle with relationships. It is hard to have a deep relationship with somebody who has another lover. And you will, as soon as things get hard, and as soon as you have to deal with something hard in that relationship, like come back and say, I'm sorry. You know, I've offended you. I've done something wrong. Please forgive me. I mean, that's just bizarre for somebody who struggles with addictions. It's difficult to honestly deal with a relationship in that way. And you live a life of immature relationships, and it doesn't get better. And you find yourself medicating away God-given hassles. Just need to read Romans chapter 5 from verse 1 to 5 to realize that the reason why you suffer in this life is so that you can develop character. And when you've got character, you've got hope. You can look forward and you can say, yes, I dealt with this thing yesterday. I can deal with it tomorrow. In fact, if God gives me a bigger hassle tomorrow, a bigger struggle tomorrow, I can deal with it. Look how I managed yesterday. Just have a good study of Romans chapter 5. It's massively encouraging when you're struggling with sin. And I'd love to share some of my thoughts on Romans 5 with you, but today's not the day. Now, isn't it interesting? Let's just say you're a member of an ordinary church and a dope addict comes walking in and he sits in the back seat and everybody turns around like this and they look and they turn around again and they don't want anything to do with that guy, you know, the dope addict. You know, he's a dope addict. You know, we are all like believers, you know, we're Christians and you know, we clean guys, we squeaky clean, but he's one of the bad ones. So we can't just approach this guy with the truth, you know, he'll laugh at us. You know, you've got to deal with this guy in a different way. Now, that is the stigma that the addict has. If I'm a guy who struggles with dope, I classify myself as a dope addict. And therefore, who can understand me the most but another dope addict, of course. So now you have these little groups of people. There you have the dope addicts. And there you have the oaks who dig their heroin, and there you have the cocaine addicts, and there you have the oaks who rave on ecstasy all night. I mean, we had a guy there at the farm, I could see. He'd taken so much ecstasy, his eyes just couldn't relax again. And he was buzzing, he was staring at us like this with these big saucers all the time. But you can see that there are little cliques. Just like in the local church, you have little cliques. This group of guys likes to hang out there and chat about this, and those guys chat there about this. You know, it's all little groups. And in the world of addictions, it's exactly the same. Now here you come, you sit in the church on a Sunday morning and you say, now I'm a dope addict. I wonder if there are any other dope addicts here so I can get on with them. But the point is, when you come into the body of Christ, when you are forgiven by God for your sins, the body of Christ changes your identity. Now I'm not classified as a dope addict anymore, and I must be helped by other dope addicts, and they're all my friends, and they're the only guys who can help me. I come into the church as a sinner saved by grace, and the people in the body of Christ are the people that I identify with now. Now I'm a struggling believer. Now I'm a man who earnestly desires to live a holy life. I desire to leave that stuff behind me. And everybody in the body of Christ who's struggling with any other kind of sin can help me. I don't have to be a dope addict to help you who is a dope addict. In fact, I believe the opposite is true. I believe that a person who's not a dope addict is your best friend. You know how much trouble people get into depending on other addicts who have the same propensities. I mean, you just need to be walking down the street past the adult shop and another guy who struggles with the same thing. It's easy to just flop in the door again. It's simple. You just go with the flow, and he doesn't object and you don't object, and there you go. And nobody has to know about this. And then, you go and ask for forgiveness again. So, my point is that in the church, you have a different identity. You've got a new ID book. You toss the old ID book and you get a new, in fact, you toss the fake ID book and you get a new ID book. The genuine thing. You are now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you belong to a group of people who are all struggling with exactly the same thing. In different flavors, but exactly the same thing. The lusts of your heart that want to drag you into the pit of hell. Isn't it amazing that in such a group of people, you have all of those different kinds of characters, every single individual different with a different flavor of sin. All of those different people coming from different walks of life, different races, different upbringings, a completely different set of gray matter, all coming together in one place and experiencing something that you will never find in the world. And by that I mean that you have absolute unity among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the sports bar on a Saturday morning when you see the Boca playing against the All Blacks. You know you have everybody there who wants to see that game. You don't have the old toppy there who wants to polish and shine his old vintage car to take it out for a drive on Sunday morning. He's not interested in that. He doesn't care. But all of the guys who like to ride motorcycles, they stick together. And all of the guys who like to bungee, they stick together. But in the church, you have one guy who likes bungee, and one guy who has a vintage car, and one guy who's just raving about the fact that the referee did something wrong in the game, otherwise we would have won. And you have another guy who just sticks his nose in the books, and you have another guy who's a software writer. And all of these guys come together. And in spite of the most amazing odds, these people get on together. There's something that binds them together. And this is the most remarkable phenomenon. Peter explains it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Isn't it amazing? There's so many things that the believer has in common with any other believer. Isn't it remarkable that you can climb onto an aeroplane and you can fly to any destination in the world? And when you find the believers in that town where you go, you've never met them before, but you have a whole lot in common. You can sit and you can talk and you can get on well and you can love each other because you have the same Savior. You have the same set of beliefs. If the things that are precious to you are precious to them, and you can't say enough about your Savior and He can't say enough back. He wants you to see more of what He sees and you want Him to see more of what you see. Isn't it amazing? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. All of those things in common. There's something precious that you have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ when you come into the church of God. There's unexpected unity, but anything is possible with the living God. It is Christ who is building His church. He said, "I will build my church." And in John 17 verse 20, the Lord Jesus prayed and He said, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking of the disciples. He said, "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message." And people sitting here may be among that number. There are people sitting here who have believed in the message of the Lord Jesus after that time. I'm one of them. There are a couple sitting here. But there are people here who haven't believed in the message. There are people here who aren't members of the body of Christ. There are people who are sitting looking into my eyes this morning who are on their way to hell. And I should say that with tears in my eyes. And it is a horrible thing for me to think that there are people who can sit and listen to this message and be lost. As we were reading, singing the song just now, I was just looking at that word lost on the end of that one line. And it struck me how sad and how horrible it is for an individual, a person made in the image of God, to be lost forever. Amen. How terrible. Like a little kid wandering away from his parents in a city, and he sees buses and trucks and people, and he cannot see a familiar face, and he's filled with fear, and tears come out of his eyes, and he's lost. He realizes there's no hope for him. I don't know how many of you have ever been in that situation. That's a horrible, horrible feeling to realize suddenly that you're lost. And the Lord Jesus said, "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in Me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Isn't that an awesome picture of unity? Isn't that an awesome picture of people coming together and having so many things in common? Just as Christ is in the Father, and just as the Father is in the Son, so the Lord Jesus says here, He wants His people to be joined together and in them. Unity. Whoa, it's like being one person. It's like having so many things in common that whatever you think, the other person is thinking as well. Whatever you love, the other person loves. Whatever you desire, the things that you are passionate about, the other person is passionate about as well. Can you imagine how much a body such as this can accomplish in a world like this? When you're all heading in the same direction. And in this life of growing worship, and this body life of growing intimacy, and this body life of growing unity, you find that your sights are set on something bigger, something more wonderful. You've got a direction in this world, being, as we've been reading just now, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. I'm a person belonging to God. I have the royal robes of Christ on me as I walk through this world. I will not be found groveling in the gutters of sin, rolling in the mud with the royal garments of Christ on my body. I'm clothed with Christ. I don't want to be groveling in that filth anymore. And as you become passionate about the body of Christ, as you take your new identity book and it says a child of God, a child of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, You begin to develop a passion for something far greater than this cocaine that has you tangled around the ankles, or this booze that you can't keep away from, or the pawn shop that you just can't stay away from. You see something bigger. You find yourself being fitted for a role that is far greater than that thing. And as you live this growing life of worship, sin's grip begins to weaken and weaken and weaken on your life. You find yourself more suited to heavenly glory than to the dungeons where Satan loves to prod and poke you with unique little temptations that have you falling over and over and over. Reconciliation is an urgent priority in God's design. Remember, I said that addictions are an expression of tattered relationships with people around you and with God Himself. And as you come into the body of Christ, the initial move is reconciliation with God. Yes, God, I have been your enemy. Yes, God, I've taken up weapons against you. God, if I had a bulldozer, I would have bulldozed you out of the way. Fortunately, that's not possible with the God of grace. And you say, yes, Lord, I lay down my weapons. I put my weapons on the ground. I surrender. Lord, forgive me for this life of hostility that I've lived against you. Lord, I come out with my hands up. And you come to reconciliation. You come to peace with God. When God says, yes, thank you, you've given up the fight. I justify you. I declare you just in my sight. I no longer hold those sins against you. You're free. You're clean. You live a life of reconciliation. You live a life of being at peace with the living God. What a wonderful sensation. How wonderful it is for me to open my Bible in the morning, and I'm busy studying the book of Romans at the moment in some depth. And how wonderful it is for me to see the great Son of God coming into this world so that I can have peace with God. It's an awesome thing. It's an overwhelming thing to know that I have peace with the living God. And then reconciliation goes even further. It means constantly being at peace with my brother or my sister in Christ. The person, in fact, one of the lecturers at one of the seminaries I went to said, the one with the sore toes, goes, because he's the one who knows. If you have a struggle with somebody, if you feel your toes have been treaded on in the church, if somebody's done something against you, or if you've done something against somebody else, the one with the sore toes, he must go. You know, you struggling with this issue, you go to the person. You know, he said this and that. In fact, I find this is a thing that ladies struggle with more than men. You know, how she looked at me, and did you hear that comment she made? But the person with the sore toes, the one who's struggling with the issue, goes to the other one and says, hey man, I'm struggling with this thing. Don't go like husbands to their wives and say, did you hear what he said? And you know, and then ladies to their best friend and skinner about it for half a day, or you know, on telephone. Go to the person. Be reconciled to that person. There's something bigger here than you looking good in a skinner situation. There's something bigger. There's the glory of the body of Christ at stake here. The Lord's people must have unity. The Lord's people must love each other. In fact, that's what the Lord Jesus said. They will know us by our love. We'll give ourselves for each other. And I want to say that the church is made up of failing members. I'm one. I'm constantly failing. I'm constantly struggling with the battle of sin. But praise God that in this group of people that God has brought together, there is maximum potential for change, because this is God's design. The great Holy Spirit of God resides in His people to change them and to draw them out of that black pit of sin and to put them on the highway of life. So that first point is that the body of Christ changes your identity. New ID book. I'm not a dope addict anymore. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I'm moving toward personal holiness. I want to delight the heart of God by my life. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the Most High God. A chosen people. a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. And the Bible doesn't use adjectives like that lightly. It is wonderful light. It's something that you haven't yet grasped and you never will grasp. Secondly, the body of Christ helps you remember. And I, for one, and the apostles who wrote the New Testament scriptures also understood that it's not a bad thing for us to be reminded over and over and over again of things that we already know, but so that they can have a new impact on our lives. You can be reminded of them. You may have forgotten about them. They may come to you again with new force and change you this time. Last time it just swept by. My brother-in-law tells a story about when he was younger and he was unsaved. He was driving Johannesburg the one day, and he was stopped at a robot at a red light, and he was just sitting in his car waiting for the light to go. And some lunatic, as he saw in those days, came running across the road and slapped on his window with his flat hand and said to him, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And he ran across the road and he carried on down the road. And that moment, that fright and seeing this guy with this terror on his face, slapping on the window, shouting at him that Jesus is coming, it just came to him with such force. You know, now he's a believer. He'll remember that and remember that. And I'm hoping that some of these points will stick in your mind like that guy sitting there and seeing this guy slapping on the window, just shaking him into wakefulness, being alert. The body of Christ helps you remember. And I just want to tell you seven things that the body of Christ helps you remember. The first is this. The body of Christ helps you remember that God and His glory are the most important thing in this world. God and His glory are the most important thing in this world. And it happens to me on occasion that I fall into the trap of believing that it is my comfort and my ease and my convenience and me not being stressed out and overburdened and taxed that is most important in my life. I must have a comfortable, good life. But that is misguided focus in the Christian life. God and His glory are the most important thing in this world. To some addicts, the most important thing in this world is not getting caught. To some of us, the most important thing is running out of cash so we can't buy our habit anymore. To some of us, the most important thing in this world is to avoid pain or discomfort. Or in fact, even having people look at us and think that we're something that we don't want them to think we are. Meanwhile, we are that. You know, if somebody has an impression of me and I think, no, he's got a low impression of me. The truth is that his impression is probably higher than what I really am. If somebody insults me, I can just say, yo, thank you. You know, you haven't seen half of it. You don't know what's really in here. So God and His glory are the most important thing in this world. Does this bring glory to God? If I'm fighting with a believer in Christ, another believer in the church, does it matter whether he's right and I'm wrong? Does it matter who comes out at the church council and they say, well, we've decided that Johnny here was right and George there was wrong. Now you can feel good about yourself for the next fight. You know, I was right last time. You know, so he's obviously in the wrong. I'm the guy who knows. You know, that's not important whether I come out right or not. Whether I'm insulted or whether I'm ripped off or not. Rather be wronged, as Paul said to the Corinthians. Don't take your brother to court. Doesn't matter. God must look good in my life. God must look good in this church. Are my dealings in such a way that God is looking good? Can people see the life-changing power of God in me that I'm prepared to be trampled? Because I desire to see God glorified in my life. So the body of Christ helps you remember that God and His glory are the most important things in this world. Not getting caught, avoiding pain, having independence or anything like that. God and His glory. Secondly, the body of Christ helps you remember that your greatest need as a human being in this world is to worship God. It is to worship God. And I'm not saying that worship is primarily standing here and singing and closing your eyes and drifting off onto a cloud. That is not worship in the New Testament. You find out what worship is. Worship is the life that you live in obedience to God. If I say to God, I will not fall to the sin again, I will do what pleases you because I delight in you, I am worshipping. If I'm engaging in the struggle against sin, I'm worshipping. If I'm helping my neighbor, like yesterday, we were casting a concrete floor. And we worked and we sweated. That is worship. Every time you pull the rake, and I'm still stiff between my shoulders from that, there was 8 cubes of concrete. And we raked and raked and raked, and there's still blisters. That's worship. This is a worship blisterless. That's it. Worship isn't that easy stuff you do on a Sunday morning when you sing some of the words and drift away onto cloud nine. Worship is work. Worship is living for God. It's showing that you are determined to live the way of God in this world. Your greatest need is to worship, displaying true humanity the most. And I hear this expression often, and I used to use it a lot, but I don't use it anymore. I'm only human. I'm only human. You know, that's not humanity. That is a disgusting description of humanity. Do you want to know what humanity is? Look at the lovely Jesus who came into this world and was absolutely sinless from beginning to end. Who gave himself right to the death on the cross and ascended to heaven's glory. And he sits now enthroned with the living God. That is humanity. That is true humanity. That's the theological picture of true humanity. Do you want to know what this is that we are living? I'm not only human. If I was only human, praise God, I would be in glory with the Lord Jesus right now. I'm still here because I'm fallen. I'm a sinful, distorted human being. So what your aim is to become truly human, like the Lord Jesus. A delight to the heart of God. Your greatest need is to worship God, like the Lord Jesus did, displaying true humanity the most. That's true humanity. So don't ever say, I'm only human again. That's nonsense. Jesus is human. We don't insult the humanity of Christ. The body of Christ helps you remember that God's grace and His life-changing power are seen in the lives of the people around you. How many of you can put up your hand now and say, I know a guy whose life God has changed radically. I know a guy who used to be on the streets, but now he's preaching the gospel. I know a guy who used to be a case that I thought was hopeless, but now he's the most shining example I can bring to mind. Surely. Maybe not. I don't see any people saying, yes, me. Well, I know people, okay? I know people. In fact, I'm one of them. That the Lord has changed. And the body of Christ helps you look at people whose lives God has changed. And you look at it and you say, wow. The grace and power of God in that man's life. If God could change that man. Like my grandfather that I mentioned from time to time here. 32 years old and he was still an alcoholic. And God changed him so radically that within 2 years he was preaching the gospel. And he never changed till his dying day. He was crying about the fact that when he was lying in his hospital bed, he was too weak to pick up his Bible and read. And that was the first time in his life since he'd been saved that he hadn't read his Bible on a day. God changes people. And the body of Christ helps you remember that. It helps you to have hope. Because you can see real life studies of people whose lives are busy changing. Even if somebody who you look up to suddenly gets snappy. And you say something to them and they snap back at you and you think, hey, you know, sure. And yeah, you go through the motions. You work it out in your mind. And you remember, nah, God is working with that individual. God is saving that person. She's not perfect. She's forgiven. You know the old bumper sticker? I'm not perfect, I'm forgiven. I'm dealing with it. God is working on it. So God's grace helps you remember, fourthly, I'll just go through those again. The body of Christ helps you remember that God and His glory are the most important thing in this world. Secondly, the body of Christ helps you remember that your greatest need as a human being is to worship God. Thirdly, the body of Christ helps you remember that helps you remember God's grace and life-changing power by seeing other people in the church who are changing. Fourthly, the body of Christ helps you remember the church is God's primary agent for change in this world today. There's no other place on the face of the earth where the potential for change is more prominent or more powerful or more possible. There's more chance for you to change and to become a different person, to change your identity and to start walking on the road to life in the church than anywhere else in the world. You might say, well, I need professional help. I need somebody to help me professionally because this is a deep thing beyond the church. And I could talk a long time on that particular issue because I've been seriously into that issue. And I want to tell you that my outcome after years of studying this whole counseling issue is that the church is the most powerful means in this world today that can help you change in your life. There's no other place. There's no clinic. There's no therapy that can help you like you can be helped among the members of the body of Christ. Nowhere else. So the church is God's primary appointed agent for change in this world. And this should encourage us to be here. It should encourage you that if I'm here, this is the best place I can possibly be. There's nowhere else better. If I'm not going to get helped here, you won't find help anywhere else. Somebody might help you to kick your habits, but like I said before, that's a small goal. God is not looking for mere sobriety. God wants everything. God wants to be bigger in your eyes than anything in this world. God wants your whole being. Love the Lord your God, said the Lord Jesus, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Everything. God wants you in your entirety. He doesn't just want you to be sober for a couple of weeks. That's a hopeless goal. So the body of Christ helps you to remember that the church is God's primary appointed agent for change. And maybe I can just add a note here as well. Those of us who are believers, those of us who want to help other people struggling with addictions and with life-dominating sins and habits, isn't it encouraging to us to know that as we manage a local church, that weirdos must come in, that strange-looking characters must come walking in the door, that guys that don't look like everybody else will arrive. And we must know that this person is in the best possible place for him. God is giving you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, an opportunity to show Christ's love to that individual and to give him the best chance that the body of Christ can give him. This is the place. He's come home. He's come to the only place where he can have hope. And as I mentioned before, it often happens that in the church, we'll either stress legalism, we'll stress the fact that a guy must be holy, or we'll stress the fact that the guy's a victim of his sins. And one way you just give him license to do what he likes. The other side, you condemn him and you say, you're not like us, you don't live like us. And we must find a happy medium. We must see that the man is a victim of his circumstances and his sin. We must see that the man is suffering and the man is in pain. And if you've experienced anything of the grip of sin, you will understand that yourself. And you can help people. And if you look on the other side, you will understand that you don't bring down the law on oak every time. Give a man grace. Give him time to change just as you need time to change. Just a word of encouragement there. The body of Christ helps you to remember, fifthly, that the church is not just a little tea group meeting on a Sunday morning to sing songs and chat afterwards. It's not just a little social club. The church is a vast nation. And every member of the true church is bowing to Christ as master. That's what unites us. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, Christ has the authority to tell me what to do. Christ has the authority to tell me what to eat. Christ has the authority to tell me what time I must get out of bed in the morning. Christ has the authority to tell me what I can sniff. Christ has the authority to tell me what I can read. Christ has the authority to tell me anything. He's my master. I say, yes, master. Whatever your will is, master, I'll do it. That is what the church is. It is a vast nation of people in this world who all say, yes, Christ is my master. I will do what Christ says, even if it is spilling my own blood for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church isn't just a little tea club that meets on a Sunday. It is a vast nation all bowing to Christ as Master. Sixthly, the body of Christ helps you to remember that every local church can be critiqued by any addict. Now, I once spoke to a guy in the streets. I used to do some street evangelism here in Kempton Park. And I spoke to a guy who was living in a homeless shelter. And he said to me, he told me a long story about how these guys, they make us work here, and then they take our money, and then they spend it on this and that. And he had a whole story about the fact that these guys were pretending to help Oaks off the street, but meanwhile they were just using them and spending their money and abusing them for whatever they could get out of them. Now, whether that's true or not, let's just say the guy in charge is a hypocrite. Let's just say that he's a sinner, you know, the worst possible scenario. You know, we wouldn't ever admit to being sinners. Let's just say that oak is a sinner and he's failing and he's doing something wrong. Now you come along and you say, no, I can see that oak, you know, he throws his bucks away on the horses. You know, and I can see that guy's been in the bottle store too many times. I can check these oaks. They're all trying to act all holy, but they don't pull the wool over my eyes. I can see right through them. I mean, you know that. You've been there. You've been in churches, and you can see all these holy guys, you know, who are trying to worship as a body of Christ. But you can see where they've been, and you can see what kind of guys they are. What's the first word that comes to mind? These guys are hypocrites. You know, I don't want to hang out with a bunch of hypocrites. But let me tell you something. And I hope this sticks. I hope it sticks with great force. If you see a group of people who are all hypocrites, shouldn't you fit in just fine? I mean, what is the life of addictions? You spend your life trying to make people think that you're better than you are. I don't use porn. You know, it's only those bad oaks who use that, you know. You come into the church and you sit there and you look around at the people and you're saying, ah, hypocrite, there, ah, another one there, another one there. But you should fit in fine. Here's another one here. I'm sitting, I'm a hypocrite. I fit in well with other hypocrites. So what I'm saying is that every local church can be critiqued by any addict, and that should encourage you, because these people are similar to you. You can be at home here. You can speak to people who are like you. And you can say, you know, I struggle with dope. You know, whenever I smell this stuff, I just want to zip around the corner and have another drag. And you know, then I can deal with anything. They're similar to you in their failings. You can get on with them. You'll fit in fine. Remember that. Every time you can critique people, yes, you can see all the things that are wrong. But look inside. We're all the same. And finally, number seven there, the body of Christ helps you remember that you have been saved by grace. You haven't earned this. God, you haven't said, God, I'm a better guy than old George next door here. I've earned it, you know, I've got a spot here, you know, because I'm such a good oak. You've been saved by grace. In fact, you've demerited God's favor. You said, God, I don't like you. I don't want you intruding in my life. I don't want you putting your boundaries around me. I want to be free. I want to smoke whatever I want to. And you know the story. You've been saved by grace. God has rushed into your life. He's cracked into that hard shell. And He's changed your heart. And He's made you a child of God, if He has. And if He hasn't made you a child of God, I pray that even today, as you're sitting here, that God will break into that hard heart. And He will change your heart. And He will make you a child of God, so that you can see the beauty of the things that we speak about here. In Romans 15 verse 1 to 3, Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now this verse is probably one of the most profound statements in Scripture. For even Christ did not please himself. Even Christ didn't come into this world and find a cushy spot. He didn't ride around in a stretch limousine and live in a palace. Even Christ did not please himself. It didn't matter to him whether he was comfortable or not. Even the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Remember what he said? Even a fox has got a hole. Even a scruffy little dog-like creature can live in a place, a hole to shelter him. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Every time somebody insults you because you're not living a godly life, it is an insult to the name of Christ. It's an insult to the body of Christ. It's an insult to the glory of God in this world. So those are the seven things the body of Christ helps you remember. And finally, this is my last point I'm going to bring to you here before we all over. The body of Christ has everything you need. The body of Christ has everything you need. God has showered his gifts on his church so that she will be fully equipped to accomplish his purpose in this world until he returns. God has not left us like beggars with no tools to do the job. Like I mentioned before, he hasn't given you a bad hand of cards and now he's expecting you to play this hand and win the game. God has given us, as the body of Christ, everything we can possibly need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 says, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, our Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. God will do this. God will present you blameless on that last day. God has given you everything you need. And might I remind you that 1 Corinthians was written to a church that wasn't a model church. I mean, anybody who's studied the book of 1 Corinthians will understand that this church was in severe distress. It was probably the one of the most wicked churches that you find in the whole New Testament. I'm not going to carry on about that, but this church was in a serious state of disorder. There were horrible things, horrible, gross sins taking place in that church. And Paul is saying to them that he thanks God for them. Why? Why does Paul thank God for a group of believers who are sinning in the foulest way? Why does Paul say, in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge? How can Paul use such glowing terms about a group of believers who are failing and struggling and sinning? Because God is doing the work. God is taking those people and changing them. They're not going to be like that forever. In fact, the greater the wickedness, the greater God's glory. One day when those people, the Corinthian believers, and we will see them, we will speak to them in heavenly glory. One day when those people step into the throne room of God, and we see them all together, we're going to be praising God for what they did in those guys. You know, that guy was sleeping with his father's wife. And look, God has brought him into heavenly glory. What an amazing thing. And if God could save a guy like that, he can save anybody. He can save any individual. He can change you forever and ever. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, and that is what some of you were. You were those kind of people. And he mentions that whole list of things. But they're not like that anymore. They're changing. And Paul can praise God for those people because the last line of that verse there in verse 9 says, God is faithful. God is doing the work. God is changing the people. The potential for change is being realized in the church. You can see it happening before your eyes. Edward Welch says, in our battle against sin, we need a team of people. We need teachers to help us understand Scripture. Prophets to help us apply it. Interceders to pray for us. Preachers to focus our eyes on Christ. encourages, to remind us of God's grace when we feel like failures. Wise men and women to discern when we are making foolish decisions. And people of faith to tell us that everything God has said is true in Christ. I think the most prominent phrase in that whole paragraph is this: we need a team of people. And where is that team of people found? Where do we find people in one group with unique qualities and abilities and gifts so that when you walk in, everything is prepared for you? You have a guy who can encourage you. I mean, not one guy has all of the gifts in the church. God has prepared his people. I just read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't lack any spiritual gift. God has given each individual in his church a gift or a number of gifts so he can help that guy in a different way. You need a team of people. You need people to help you, guys to talk on the phone for hours when you need help. You need guys to walk with you. And I'm going to just give you some examples of that just now. So you need a team of people. In the church, you and I need to come to the simplicity of looking at other believers in Christ and say, yes, my identity is the same as yours. I am struggling in the same way that you're struggling, and I need your help. I need your help, please. I'm not this big oak who can just push through all of the obstacles in life and run them flat. Like one guy we saw did an ambulance call, and he got rolled over by a steamroller. I'm not the kind of guy who can roll life's difficulties out like that. I need your help. I need you to pray for me. If you don't pray for me, I will fall flat. I need you to help me. And in the church, you have the freedom to come to another brother or sister in Christ and say, please, really, this time I'm desperate. I need you to help me. Please help me. In the body of Christ, you have the simplicity to say, I need you. And here are some examples, just to jog your mind so you can think of ways in which you can receive and give help in the body of Christ. I need you to pray for me. I need you to teach me how to live wisely. I just think of guys who struggle with the way they spend their cash. I need you to help me. Sit me down. Let's work out a budget. How I'm going to deal with my cash. Hold me accountable for my cash expenditure. I need you to teach me how to live wisely. I need you to rebuke me when it's necessary. That's the hardest thing to do. When someone says, please, just, you know, when you see me going off, just give me a rebuke. Just come to me and say, no, you know you're living in sin, like a guy did to me once. You know you're doing what's wrong. I need you to remind me of gospel grace. I need you to tell me stories about the God who is to be feared. I need you to pick me up at work so I don't go to the pawn shop on my way home. I need you to hold me accountable for my quiet times. How many times have we done that? How many times have you made a connection with somebody else and you phone him every single day and you say, did you have a quiet time today? What did you read? You know, did you pray? What did you pray? You know, what did you read is probably one of the hardest questions a believer can answer when his life is in a poor state. He's dreading walking into the church and one of the elders smiling at him saying to him, oh, you know, what book of scripture are you busy studying now? And he's just trying to think of the last psalm that he memorized when he was in Sunday school. You know, just to say something authentic. I need you to hold me accountable so I can have quiet time, so I can spend time in communion with the living God. I need you to require me to come back when I've failed. Church discipline, when you do something and you kick up a stink in the church and they ask you to leave. And as I've said before, the purpose of church discipline is not to kick out troublemakers, but to kick troublemakers out with a view to them being broken and coming back. It's a measure to bring people back in a way that they would be in submission to Christ. So in the church, you come to the simplicity to say, I need you. The body of Christ has everything you need. Everything you need includes your need to serve. Now, we often think that needs have to do with what I'm going to get. But your need has to do with what you're going to give. Remember, I spoke about the life of worship. The life of worship is done. The life of worship is work. And the life of worship includes your need to worship in serving other people as a member of the body of Christ. Remember, even Christ did not please himself. He didn't come into the world to be patted on the back and say, wow, you're doing an amazing job. You know, this is the sort of job that is suited to God alone. You know, if Christ wanted to be pleased, he could have got angels, you know, hovering around him and singing his praises wherever he went. But even Christ did not please himself. And the mandate is to love as you have been loved. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13 verse 34, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's, love is a giving thing. Love is a thing that hurts. Love is a thing that can bring you big pain. Love is a thing that can get kicked in the teeth and it just keeps going. It's not a 50-50 thing, by the way. Love's not 50-50. Love is 100%. If you're not responsible for the love department, then who's going to be responsible? Christ didn't love half. Christ died for people who hated him. He died for his enemies. We serve as we've been served. In John 13 verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Wash each other's feet. Help your neighbor. Help the guy who's struggling with a bottle store. Help him to get past that. Work out a plan for him. Sit down and work out a plan that you're not going to be in that situation again, breaking that chain at its weakest link. And I just mentioned this. Don't deceive yourself, or don't excuse yourself by saying, well, you know, I've lived the life where I've hurt so many people, I've caused so much damage, I'm just going to, don't worry about me, I'll just sit in the back corner and I'll just watch what's going on. I'll enjoy the service. I'll enjoy this church thing. But don't involve me, because I'll just fail again. And I'll just hurt you again. And I'll just cause trouble and I'll bring misery. I don't want to do that. Don't use that as an excuse to sit on the perimeter. If you are a member of the body of Christ, you must get involved. You must begin to worship by serving one another. This is a direct command from the Lord Jesus. As I have washed your feet, so you should also wash one another's feet. Help. Put your backbone. Use your gift that God has given you. If you don't know what it is, just start looking around for things that you can do. There's always plenty of floors that can be swept, and things that can be dusted, and people at the door who can be welcomed. There's simple jobs that you can do. Get involved. You must get involved if you're a member of the body of Christ. Begin to serve with the gift God has given you immediately. To refuse to see or to acknowledge your personal need is to reject God's design for change. You need other people. They need you. Give yourself for those people. Like Christ, who didn't please himself. Don't please yourself. Do what is best for your brother or sister in Christ. There are three reasons why you may reject this design. There are three reasons why you may listen to this whole series and say, well, yeah, it was good and it was entertaining, and yeah, there were some good things said and some things I don't agree with. But all in all, you know, this doesn't really give me anything to go on. This doesn't really help me. There are three main reasons, I think. The first is this, that you think, you really believe that religion cannot help you. You have a picture in your mind of what religion is, and you believe that religion can't help you. I'm not calling you to religion. I'm calling you to a person. I'm calling you to the living God. A relationship, not a thing or a technique. Secondly, you think, and I think this is a big one, you think that you can please God on your own. I can sit in my house, I can read my Bible, I can pray. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to mix with all those hypocrites out there. I can do it. And if I fail, I don't upset anybody. I don't cause any misery. I just do it to myself, between myself and God. You think you can please God on your own. You can't. Remember I mentioned there just now that the church is God's primary appointed agent for change. This is it. This is where it happens. And thirdly, I'll leave this with you. Maybe you genuinely don't want to turn away from your idol. Maybe you love it. Maybe you're too much in love. Like the slave in the Old Testament, the bond slave, the slave who was bought and he had no hope of release. He could come to a point where his master would say, "You know, you served me so well, I give you your freedom." And the slave would say, "No, I don't want to go. I love my master so much. I want to stay here. I want to serve my master." And that's what the believer in the Lord Jesus is, Christ. "I don't want to go. I want to serve my master." But maybe with you, it's your substance. Maybe it's this love affair with something that you're having in this world. And you don't want to leave that thing. You don't want to stop being a slave of the sin that has mastered you. It has too many payoffs, too many benefits. There's too much comfort associated with it. And that's my final reason that you may not take hold of the solutions that I've offered you here. That you don't really want to turn away from your idol. As long as you live outside of the body of Christ, you are running from the asylum in the inferno. The longer you reject God's plan, you're running out into the felt, and the fire is going to get you. The body of Christ, the very place you now find yourself, is the environment where God is best pleased to change you and align you with His perfect design for human life. This is for His glory. And I conclude with a statement. May God graciously burst upon your heart today a radical new understanding, firstly, of the repulsiveness of your sinful way of life. May God bring you to tears when you see your way of life. May God graciously burst upon your heart today a radical new understanding of your dire need to come before God with a broken heart, confessing your sins, even that "I don't want to turn away from my idol," and turning away from it, and not only turning away from your sin, but embracing Christ with passion. And then finally, may God graciously burst upon your heart today a radical new understanding of the beauty of Christ and His church, the only place of safety for your soul forever. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, it is such a severe moment that we come to. Lord, you know that your word has been preached fearlessly. Lord, you know that your word has been preached without holding back the punches. Lord, you know that your word has been preached honestly, with a desire to see men and women coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we beg this morning that you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to change hearts. Lord, we beg for your mercy on the people who sit here today. Lord, we beg that those people who are wandering around in the gutters of sin, people who are cherishing sin so much in their hearts, Lord, we pray that you would take hold of them and crack through that hard shield. Lord, crack through that hard shield of rebellion and resistance. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased by your mercy to bring a glorious new harvest of fruit that brings glory to God. Lord, we pray that you would change lives. Lord, that we pray that you would save souls. Lord, we pray that those who are already saved, who know you as their Savior, Lord, we pray that you would grant us the knowledge to know, Lord, that as we struggle with this desperate struggle with sin in our lives, that we will overcome. Lord, that we're not just hanging on with our fingernails. We are more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. Lord, we delight in your victory. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give us the joy and the courage to continue the fight. Lord, that we would not just give up and flop and fall into sin again, but Lord, that we would go on to grab that crown of life, and that we would be overcomers, and we would gain that crown of life as we come into the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we long for that day. We long for your return. And we pray by your mercy that you would save those who sit here who do not know you, Lord, so they can join us and be with us on that glorious day. Lord, there's so much to say. Forgive stammering lips, we pray. Forgive those who have not been listening. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.